Okay.
Well, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for you gathering us together, and thankful for that you are good and that you do make paths straight. We pray that we would have the patience to, while you do that, and encourage each other while you work in our lives. It is often uneven and uncertain, but your love is certain and your care. And you made that so clear, sending your son to die for us and giving us your word. You could have left us without wisdom, without your Holy Spirit. So you've just done so much in our lives. And I pray that this morning and this moment might be a time for gratitude for that, just recognizing it. I feel like I take it for granted. So that it's just assumed, and it's just an incredible thing to assume that you would love us, give us purpose, put us in a group together to love each other and serve and give us joy and comfort even in really difficult times and in good times, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for just your plan and your presence. And thank you that you bring people to serve us in so many ways. One thing that we can thank you for 34 years in this class is that you bring giftedness at the right and perfect times. And that includes our great teachers, Lord. We thank you for their effort and their commitment to you and your word and their energy. And Phil Reddick is all of those things. And we thank you for that and he and Ann and their service to us, the friendship. And I pray that you teach through him today. In Christ's name, amen.
So I have an announcement as well, since everyone understands what I'm doing. I'm looking at the class and I'm not quite as full today. Maybe I need to quit teaching on humility. Or maybe y'all are just demonstrating how I need to be humble. You're like too snow. I'm sure there are other things that are going on. But second half is doing two things this fall that I want you to be aware of. October 17th and November 17th, we are serving with Grace Klein Community. Now, you may not be familiar with Grace Klein Community. I wasn't. Jenny Waltman, who went to Sanford, it's a long story involved in it. But she went to two different birthday parties. One was a very extravagant birthday party. One was a birthday party with somebody in her class that front was Mexican or Central America. And she realized they probably spent a month's salary just to have this small birthday party for there. And so she began this Grace Klein Community, which is feeding Birmingham 19,000 people a week. Wow. A week. And so we've adopted them and we're serving 2 days, the 17th and November 17th. It's from 11 to 4, but you can come for any hours you want to. And so that. And then the other thing that we are experiencing, and I'm sure you're experiencing as well, is caregiving. And so we're having a caregiving seminar November 2nd for lunch, just charging a nominal cost of $10. But people that have lost spouses that have gone through that, people that have buried their parents, gone through all the assisted living, all that, kind of on the emotional side. And then we're going to have two professionals, one that does life care solutions with all the different options. That's her job. And then an attorney that is an elder attorney dealing with the elders' situations in terms of legality, what you need to be thinking about. So that's November the 2nd at Inverness, and I have these up here that if you would like some information on that. You can turn to Philippians 2. That's where we're going to be this morning, as well as some other places in the Gospels. Just a couple other things about humility. These are some quotes from The Power of Humility. It says, if you have embarrassed yourself and are going to laugh about it someday, you might as well start today. And one from the 17th century, Bishop D. Spinoza, who they said couldn't live by these words. He said, swallowing pride never leads to indigestion. And then two interesting thoughts. Muhammad Ali, I never liked Muhammad Ali because he was so boastful. And what I didn't like about him is he pretty much fulfilled every boast he made. He was an absolute fighter. But he was on the airplane, and they were experiencing turbulence. And the attendant came going through and said to him, "You need to put on your seatbelt." And Muhammad Ali said, "Superman doesn't need any seatbelt." And she quickly retorted, "Superman doesn't need an airplane." So he put on his seatbelt. We have a joke in our Wednesday morning group. We were talking about the transfiguration. I mean, not the transfiguration, the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. We were just thinking about that. And, you know, everybody's laying these branches before you. They're saying hallelujah. They're talking all these different things. You wonder what the donkey thought. You have to understand, he probably thought that was for him.
Yeah.
It was for Jesus. And so our joke in the Wednesday morning group is, remember, we're the donkeys. But on a positive side, as we look at the greatest example in scripture, Vivian Heron came up to me afterwards and obviously John the Baptist is a great example of I must decrease, he must increase of Christ. You think about Jonathan, and we're hopefully going to look at Jonathan and David and Saul and that interaction there. Jonathan was giving up everything because of his love and his friendship for David. And it didn't bother him that he wasn't going to be king. But obviously, the number one example is Jesus in Philippians 2. But I want to tell you the rest of Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. When I talked last week about Mother Teresa and what she said at the presidential prayer breakfast, if you've ever been to one, always, mayor's prayer breakfast as well, they expect the president to have a response. And what was Bill Clinton going to say to Mother Teresa? And it's well documented. I think Colson, in one of his books, mentions it. But his response was this: "It is hard to argue with a life that's so well lived." That was his response. And so this is where we are this morning as we look at Jesus in Philippians 2. And we're going to look at three instances where he humbled himself. He did it all throughout the scriptures. But so it says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and compassion, is how I, in the New American Standard, complete my joy by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, intent, in one accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind, count one another's as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look out for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that everyone would proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's look at our Savior and how he did it. And I'll go back. You can look at the scriptures, but I'll just kind of recite them to you. The first instance I'll say is John 4, the Samaritan woman. And one of the first things you look about that passage is he says, I think this King James, I must needs go to Samaria. And in the more recent translation, I must pass through Samaria. Well, obviously the disciples had no idea why he had to pass through Samaria. But you look at that encounter with the woman at the well, what did Jesus do? He asked her for a favor. Was Jesus strong enough to get the water for himself? Absolutely. In fact, that's what she said. Why are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan woman, to get this drink for you? And Jesus, he had an intentionality with it. He said, you know, can you give me a drink? He asked her for a favor, knowing that probably she would go back and ask him, why? Why are you asking me for a favor? Why? But you know who I am. I'm here in the middle of the day and that kind of thing. And Jesus engaged her by doing that. You know, sometimes we just need to just be aware of the circumstances around us. You know, can we ask somebody for a favor? Something that I do regularly is I try to ask my waitress or waiter if there's anything I can pray for them about. It seems to be very disarming to them, very disarming. And I've had some wonderful, you've had people that say, you know, pray for my health or pray for this. But I've had people that have been so touched that they've knelt down and prayed with us at the place. And it just seems to be a way to open the door, to give some kind of encouragement to that kind of thing. Well, Jesus did the same thing. And then he talks about the living water. And he talks about, if you knew who I was. And so he just engages this Samaritan woman, humbled himself before her, lowered himself below someone that was despised and also was immoral, so that he could present himself to her. And it's the first place in Scripture where Jesus reveals who he was to the Samaritan woman. I think that is very significant. That's the first place that he revealed who he truly was, the Messiah. Well, you move a little further in the Scriptures. And of course, Luke talks about Mary and Martha. So, Martha did the good thing and was at Jesus' feet. Martha was busy preparing, for them. And I'm a Martha. I'll admit it. I would be a Martha in that situation, trying to get it all planned out, get it all things. Why aren't you helping me? You know how much this cost? My accounting major. All these different things, but Mary was the one that anointed Jesus, you know, with costly oil and that kind of thing. But in John 11, I love it. This is kind of where I go to most funerals that I preach, is it starts off, you know, that when it says that Lazarus was healed and everything, and then it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, if I were writing that, I would have said Jesus loves Mary. Oh, and by the way, Martha. But no, he makes a very strong point, John does, that it's Martha he loves as well as Mary and Lazarus. And so there's hope for me. There's hope for us, you know, that are getting from A to B. I have a really good friend that passed away at 50. And we were talking about him at the office. And I said something about, you know, who's hurting in your office or whatever. And he said, you know, Phil, I'm so focused on what I do that I don't really know what's going on with my employees. I said, well, you got to change that. He said, you're right. You're right. And Martha was that A to B person. And one of the things about being in ministry is you got to really be careful. I do, of overlooking the people that are closest to me to get to people I need to help. And the people that are closest to me have the same issues I do. They need to be helped. They need to be ministered to. And so Jesus, you know, really is there for Martha as well as for Mary. And, you know, and then he goes, this encounter, when he finally gets to Bethany, both Martha and Mary ask the same question, or make the same statement, I guess. If you had been here, Jesus, come on. If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But he gives two different responses, doesn't he? With Martha, he says, you know, do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that I'm in control of all things? And Martha's response, well, I know, you know, at the judgment, you know, at the end times, you'll resurrect, you know, my brother will be resurrected, that kind of thing. But then he said, no, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. And so with Jesus, with Martha, he deals with the idea of control, sovereignty, providence, that, hey, I'm not governed by time. One of the things that I love about that is if I forget to pray for you before that event or whatever, I know God's not governed by time. I say, Lord, that test that they took, or, you know, this operation that took place, somehow I believe God can incorporate that. Even if I'm not on his time, you know, on the timetable here, God can still use that. And so the sovereignty, but with Mary, it was totally different. Mary, he wept. Now we don't know all the things he wept about. He probably wept that their death had even come into the world because of sin. He probably wept because people were not recognizing who he was. He was probably weeping over all the religious leaders of Jerusalem and others that just couldn't see what he did. You look at John 9, and they constantly ask the blind man, you know, what happened? And finally, the blind man says, you want to become his disciples also? You keep asking me, can you see? I see. And, but they couldn't accept what Jesus had did. And so with Mary, he was compassionate. He showed that he cared for her. And so he was humble in the whole situation there with both of them. And, Dane Ortlund, as I've already said, it's meant a lot to me with Gentle and Lowly. He talks about when I'm visiting somebody, whatever, they don't probably need an excerpt from my book. They don't need necessarily maybe the scriptures that I would share. They just need my presence with them and know that I'm, you know, comforting. I mean, those of us that go to the hospital on a regular basis, and I know you as a class have done that way, many times. I never know exactly what to say. Do you know exactly what to say when you go in there? None of us do. But as Jerry Leachman said, you can fake caring, but you can't fake showing up. And as long as you show up, they have a chance to. And what happens? We get ministered to more than the people we see most of the time. And so that is important. In 1983, after Ann's father had been murdered, Campus Crusade crew now had its first, and to my knowledge, ever, all student conference come together in Kansas City. It was called KC83. And, I left my wife and two young children, in Richmond, Virginia. It was so cold that there was condensation inside the windows. And I'm going, catching a plane to go to Kansas City. But, that was my job. And, but in Kansas City, Elizabeth Elliot spoke. And Elizabeth Elliot has been here. What a godly woman she is. And so Mary Graham, who was one of the senior, people, I contacted her, and she gave me a chance to sit down with Elizabeth Elliot in 1983. And, so we were sitting there, and Mary had briefed her and said, this is what happened. Ann's father was murdered and all this stuff. And so first thing Elizabeth said to me was, she said, I've heard your story. I just can't believe how difficult this is. this is a lady that lost her husband to the Aka Indians, you know, and lost her second husband too. When she came here, I asked her third husband, I said, aren't you taking a big chance to marry Elizabeth? And he said, yeah, but she's worth it. But Elizabeth, then she said, you know, when Jim was killed, one of my all-time favorite books, The Shadow of the Almighty, he said, when Jim was killed, I thought about God could have permitted that. They were excellent spearsmen, but he could have prevented that. And, you know, and people would come to me and they would give me scripture. And she said, honestly, I just couldn't process it at that time, the scripture. But God brought it back to me, and the fact that they cared was so important. And, you know, she said, what I remember is, you got to understand, we met John the Baptist. He said, Jesus' cousin was alive. Jesus was on the earth, and Jesus' cousin was beheaded while Jesus walked this earth. Wow. To think about that. But he had a purpose. And of course, we can't talk about Jesus without talking about John 13, about him washing the disciples' feet when he, you know, knelt down to do that. And there's so much we could say about John 13, but how he starts off is it, verse 1, he says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's one of the chapters in Dane Orton's book, loving them to the end. Jesus loved them to the end. In the book, God Who Kneels, we have some great, we are so blessed to have Beeson as a seminary here, obviously BTS as well, but just some godly people over there. And he's written two devotionals. This was on John 13. The other one, Discipline Surrenders, on 14 through 16. But he says this about John 13. He says, on bended knee, God preached humility. A humility based on the righteousness, security, and self-esteem found in communion with the triune God. This grace-filled humility is inherent in the divine nature of Christ and belongs to us in Christ. If humility were an attribute derived only from the disciples' sinfulness, insecurities, and inadequacies, this humility would be rooted in our humiliation. But true humility corresponds to the confidence, authority, well-being, and self-esteem we have in Christ. You'll notice humility is not an attribute of God. Why? Because he's perfect in everything. He's perfect in holiness. He's perfect in righteousness. He's perfect in mercy, in grace. He's perfect in all that. And here is Jesus, who became a fetus, and he is washing the disciples' feet. Just, it's an amazing, amazing passage. Of course, Peter always brings this back to reality. Oh, you're not going to wash my feet, you know. And then he says, you know, you won't have anything to do with me if you don't let me wash your feet. And Peter says, okay, the whole body. You know, he's always jumping to that conclusion. Jesus said, no, you're already clean. I just need to wash your feet. And I've often wondered, you're already clean. I don't think we know specifically when the disciples came to know Christ, you know, but that passage right there, you're already clean. It makes me think that Peter was there as either so close to being a believer or was a believer at that point. And I think that's what hurt him so badly when he denied Christ, because he knew the truth and that kind of thing. Well, one application point as we think about this is, how do we wash each other's feet, and how are we grateful for people that wash our feet? And obviously I'm talking more symbolically than literally, I've been a part of a foot wash, and this, whew, very humbling for someone to wash your feet, especially with toes like mine. But, you know, it's what can we do? And I've got to compliment you. You know, Jeff, somebody was asking me about a month ago, who was the guy that lived for 5 years at Briarwood and had, you know, Lou Gehrig's disease? I said, Jeff Bannon. And I said, their Sunday school class, his Sunday school class took care of him for 5 years. I don't know who all of you were involved in that, but I know people know. And then with Jim Holland, what you did with Jim Holland, I'm pretty sure I had some kind of meeting with Tim, the greatest meeting that ever was, you know, on a Thursday. But he had been, that Wednesday night, spent the night at the hospital with Jim. And so, you know, what y'all did there, probably people not, haven't mentioned it in a while, but people know. People know what you did in terms of washing somebody's feet. In his book, which book is it? The Discipline of Surrender by Doug Webster gives the illustration of thanking people that have done something for us. And this is kind of how I'm going to close. But he talks about a guy named Charles Plum, who was a Navy pilot. He flew 75 missions in Vietnam and just a decorated war hero, but he was shot down his 75th time and parachuted in and was a prisoner of war for a while. And he said that Charles was at a restaurant. He and his wife were at a restaurant, and a guy came up to him and said, I know you. I know you. You're Charles Plum. You're the Navy pilot. You flew all these different missions. You did all these different things. You were a pilot off the Kitty Hawk. And Charles is, he says, that's right. How do you know? He said, I packed your parachute and you survived. And Charles goes back and he says, how many times on that ship that I walked by him? He was a sailor, that kind of thing. And I never spoke to him or recognized him. And he saved my life. Wow. He saved my life. He packed my parachute. I always tell my staff, there's two things you don't want to have enemies. The guy that packs your parachute and the person in accounting that writes your check. You want to be best friends with those people and not enemies. So, you know, washing each other's feet and then thanking people that are helping you. There's so many other things that I can mention this morning. I got so many different books. But one of the ways, Pride versus Humility, the part of the book that I like the best is why he talks about how Jesus humbled himself. And he says, this is by Dwight L. Moody, he's quoting. I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, that the taller we grow in Christian character, the easier it would be to reach them. But I now find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other. It is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, that we have to go down, always down, to get the best gifts. What a great thought. And as we think about that, well, as we've talked about some, how do we grow in this humility? And I've already mentioned, I think gratitude being one of the huge areas that we need to grow in is to be grateful for the blessings God has given us. Even the trials, says in James, you know, we've got to consider it all joy. And the things we go to gratitude, I think learning, continue to learn, to grow what God teaches us, and then excitement over other people's accomplishments. In the discipline of surrender, and let me just say, the world is going to think we're silly. The world is going to think you've got it all wrong. You need to step over who you need to get, you go to. You need to do all these things so you can make sure you attain where you need to be. And, but he's talking about in this discipline of surrender, a guy named John Sung. He was one of China's famous 20th century evangelists. And John Sung was agnostic and an atheist. And then he went to Union Seminary to mainly to, you know, to defeat Christians, to debate and defeat Christians. And he was going along in there. And as they studied the scriptures, he became a Christian. And Union Seminary thought he'd gone crazy. Seriously. They put him in an insane asylum. For 6 months, he was in an insane asylum and wondering, God, you've revealed yourself to me. I've become a Christian. What has happened that I'm in here? But he said in this book, he says he took those 6 months. Can you imagine? And it became his theological education. He began really reading the scriptures, understanding what the scriptures said, that kind of thing. And he came out and became one of the great evangelists for China in the 20th century. People are not going to understand what we do, but we can certainly demonstrate it by our life, just as Mother Teresa did. Well, let me see what I can. Let's go to this. In Humilitas, it talks about 6 steps to cultivate humility. And this is what he says. We are shaped by what we love. So see humility's inherent beauty. Now, one of the things that Jonathan Edwards did, he talked a lot about the beauty of our Lord. And that's not something that I acquaint with as much. You know, the beauty, you think of a sunset, you think of you know, the beauty of a wedding or whatever, but he talks about the beauty of the Lord. He says, see the beauty, the inherent beauty of humility. He says, reflect on lives that are humble, the examples we have. Again, Frank Barker, just others that we think of. He says, conduct thought experiments to enhance humility, maybe to anticipate where we could be humble before another person. Act humbly. He said, exercise the humility muscle. This one's a hard one. Invite criticism. Invite criticism so that we can grow better. And then lastly, forget about being humble. Well, if you're thinking about humble, you're probably not going to be there. Well, 2 illustrations that how God is kind of washed my feet this week. I was in a meeting on Monday and we were talking about expecting miracles in our city and what we need to do. And as I said before, I think God is doing some really neat things in our city. I don't know if we'll see that racial reconciliation and the unity come that we would like to have in our city during our lifetime. But what I tell people is, I want to pass it to the next generation. And if I can't see it happen, I want to be like David with Solomon. All Solomon had to do was do what David handed him. He had it all prepared. So if I can't see it in my generation, I'm hoping I'm seeing it in my children. See it happen. But we were talking about different things. And Psalm 5:3 that I wouldn't normally go there. I recognize this. It says, oh Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, and in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. And the New American Standard, it says, and eagerly watch. I think part of humility, knowing God, God's always working. We just need to find out where he's working and join him, experiencing God. God is working. We know this. And so much of it probably I'm not aware of. I'm not watching. I'm not eagerly watching to see what God is doing so that I can be a part of that. So part of, I think, being humble, part of being the person that God wants us to be is be prepared as we spend time with him. and be watchful. Henry Nouwen, who is great, amazing spiritual guy, he asked Mother Teresa, he said, how do I grow more in spirituality? And she said, well, you spend an hour adoring God every day, worshiping him, and then don't do what you know is wrong. That was her advice for him. Don't do what you know is wrong. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. The other place I want to acknowledge that somebody washed my feet this week is, we were late coming to the table for grandchildren. Those of you who have grandchildren, that are older, it's just amazing. We're still, our oldest is six. So I don't know if we can live to see them grown. I hope we do. But, Dean, they're my adopted son, by Catherine and Robert, he's pretty sure he's an asthmatic, but he wheezes a lot, you know, and at that age, you just hear him struggling for breath and that kind of thing. And he's a wonderful kid. He has a great personality, but he got this wheeze. And so I've asked, we have a meeting at the center every Wednesday. That's the prayer meeting. And so I'd ask them to pray for that. And I could tell that they were generally concerned for me. And then I got this email from Brian Pitts, who's there, that I don't know as well, but I love his heart. He said, this is the prayer I'm praying for you for Dean. And he says, tiny lungs, Lord, grow and heal these tiny lungs, expand the chest that houses them, bring the cool air deep inside and give strength to the bones surrounding them. Give him arms that lift the poor, a voice that sings your kingdom, feet that stand on your word and hands that grasp tightly to yours. Grow your spirit to match his strength, light and salt wherever he steps, a miracle of body and soul, melding together while living as one. But Lord, these days are future yet. Today we stand in wonder. We see the gift he is right now. So Father, grow these tiny lungs. So I acknowledge his washing my feet by that poem this week. Sent it to Catherine. She was flabbergasted. So I'll pray that every day for Dean. So significant, whatever you do, God can use and multiply. Let me pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who kept going down humbly so that we could be lifted up and know you. Lord, thank you for these men and women here and all the families and the relationships and that you have in their life and new ones that we make. Lord, help us to have a life that's well lived and finished well in Jesus' name. Amen.